As we move into this chapter, we come to another section of the epistle in which Paul raises a matter that at first might seem to have no real connection with what has gone before. We have to ask ourselves the question, why should he suddenly launch into an exposition and a defense of the doctrine of the resurrection at this point? Well, there are a number of levels in which there is a connection to the immediate context and to the wider context of the epistle. For one thing, verse 12 indicates to us that there were those in Corinth who were ready to deny the doctrine that Paul is now setting down. In fact, his setting down of the teaching in this chapter is a direct response to the fact that he has learned that there are those who deny the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there be, that there is no resurrection from the dead? There were those in the church in Corinth who had come to embrace this notion that there was, in fact, no resurrection. And this is what Paul is addressing. As in so many areas of teaching that we have already looked at in this epistle, he is responding to a denial of the truth, an abuse of the truth, a perversion of the truth. And for that reason, he deals with this issue at this point. Now, there were a number of influences that we could think of that the believers in Corinth may well have been exposed to that produced such a view. How is it that those who are among the saints of God, part of the Church of Christ, how is it that they can come to a point, as those in Corinth did, where they are prepared to say there is no resurrection? How can a Christian come to that point? What influences may they have been exposed to? Well, in the context of the New Testament church, we could think, for example, of that large body of Jewish religious teaching that had adopted this heresy. You will know that Orthodox Judaism was at this point divided into two major camps, the Pharisees on the one side and the Sadducees on the other. And Matthew chapter 22 and the verse 23 and 5 indicates there that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. Paul himself had come across the Sadducees on many different occasions, and most notably in his various encounters with the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was composed of Pharisees and Sadducees. And you remember how on one occasion he exploited that difference by standing up and saying, "I am a Pharisee, but I believe in the resurrection." And that set them both against each other. And you read of that in Acts chapter 23. And there is a statement there in the verse 8 that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And where there would have been the influence of Judaism and Jewish teachers, there would have been also this influence, this heretical idea advanced that there is in fact no resurrection. It may be that that explains why there were some in Corinth who came to adopt that particular view. Even aside from the question of Jewish orthodoxy, there were already false teachers in the church who were prepared to deny this doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 16, Paul is writing there to Timothy, and he says this, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." So even In that apostolic age, there were those in the church, and Paul is writing to Timothy as the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and he indicates that there were those who were already teaching false doctrine about the resurrection, indicating that the resurrection was past already and causing many believers to stumble, overthrowing the faith of some. There were false teachers then that were prepared to teach this deviant message and to deny the resurrection as Paul sets it down in 1 Corinthians 15. But the most likely reason why the church in Corinth was polluted by this error and this heretical notion that there was no resurrection was likely due to the influence of Greek philosophy. If you go back to Acts chapter 17 and the verse 32, you have Paul's visit to the city of Athens, where he had preached immediately prior to coming to Corinth. And he preached in that city, and he encountered a number of the philosophers in the marketplace, and he had occasion to address the public in Mars Hill, and as he did speak to them, we read in verse 31 at the conclusion of his message, he says, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter." Greek philosophy knew no place for a resurrection. They mocked and they despised the apostle. They were prepared to listen to him as he spoke of Christ, as he spoke of the Savior being crucified, as he spoke of the day of judgment, but they were not prepared to entertain the notion of a resurrection. And of course, Corinth, steeped in the philosophy of its culture, and affected in many other ways, as in the opening chapters of the epistle, Paul indicates how they had become enamored with philosophy and enamored with the wisdom of this world, and how it had an effect upon the ministry of the gospel and the doctrines of the gospel among them. And it's no surprise to find that even at this point we can make a connection between the ideas of Greek philosophy and a denial of the truth of the gospel. The wisdom of this world will always conflict with the truth of God and will always go head to head with the scriptures. It's a continual challenge that God's people have. Either you believe the Bible or you believe the wisdom of the world. And in this instance, sadly, there had broken out a spirit among the believers in Corinth where they had been persuaded to jettison one of the cardinal doctrines of the faith, and likely because of a desire to embrace the wisdom of the world. Now in verse 33 and verse 34, the apostle makes a couple of telling statements there, I think, that go a long way to explaining the background to his teaching in this chapter. As he concludes the first section, he rebukes them and issues a word of warning. "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Now, he refers here to the spoiling and the ruining effects of companionship with those who promote error. Don't be deceived about this. You keep company with those who embrace and promote an evil philosophy, then you will be infected by it. Just as we spread disease or sickness through this contaminating contact, so in a spiritual sense, if God's people are going to have communication, as he puts it here, fellowship, communion, if they're going to interact with those who promote an ungodly philosophy and promote a message that is contrary to the Word of God, then you're going to be affected by it. It's not possible to sit in fellowship with those who are anti-God in their teaching and not be polluted by it. It's not possible. Some feel that they can do that, that they can sit, for example, in a church where they know much error and falsehood is being taught, but they feel that somehow they are protected or insulated from it and they can keep it at a distance. It's a bit like the proverbial frog in the pot. It's not possible to avoid cooking when you're in the hot water, even when it's being warmed up nice and gradually and you don't notice and you think that you're able to handle this. Evil communications corrupt good manners. They corrupt Christian ethics. They corrupt Christian faith. They corrupt Christian doctrine. Don't be deceived by this. Don't be deceived by the notion that you think that you can somehow insulate yourself. If you steep yourself in error and surround yourself with error and fellowship with those who are in error, then you will be polluted by it. That's what had happened in part. They had obviously, perhaps in the pursuit of philosophical notions, they had surrounded themselves with those who held heretical notions about the resurrection, and they soon began to imbibe it. How often it is, you know, that the Church of Jesus Christ imbibes error through even academic or professional contact with those who maintain erroneous and heretical notions. Often in the pursuit of scholarship, good men have embraced that which is wrong because they have been polluted by those among whom they have gone who have held false notions, and they've been persuaded to leave the simple, pure doctrines of Scripture, even in the pursuit of philosophical scholarship. I would suggest to you that that's very likely what had happened. Carp, he uses a statement in, or makes a statement in verse 34 that is also very striking. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. They were asleep. They were spiritually asleep. They had abandoned their duty as a sleeping man leaves off his work when he's sleeping. He's not working when he's sleeping. At least I've never discovered an occupation yet that you can engage in when you're sleeping. That would be an interesting one to discover. But here were believers and they were sleeping. Awake to righteousness. As far as righteousness was concerned, they were sleeping. As far as active Christian living and the pursuit of godliness was concerned, they were sleeping. And when Christians sleep, they embrace error. When Christians sleep, they embrace all kinds of false notions, just as you, in your sleep, may well dream and find yourself in a situation that seems so real to you. You're doing things, you're living in a way that really is not even remotely attached to your real life's experience. So God's people in Corinth, having fallen asleep and abandoned a life of active righteousness, were now in a position where they had embraced doctrine that was all wrong. It was all wrong. There were many among them that didn't have the knowledge of God. You can't grow in the knowledge of God and sleep spiritually. It's only when we are active in righteousness that we come to know God and learn of Him. And here was a sinful, shameful, pathetic spiritual situation that lay in the background to what Paul has to say here. There's another level in which we can make a connection to the context, even of the immediate context, because it should never surprise us to find a connection made between an abuse of the work of the Spirit, as we have been considering in chapters 12, 13, and 14, and a denial of the cardinal truths of the gospel. That's where it leads. Even the order of the chapters here, the content, would indicate that there is a connection. God doesn't write in a meandering, nonsensical, unconnected, disconnected sort of a fashion. He deals with the fact that there had been so much wrong teaching and practice with relation to the work of the Spirit, and it's not a surprise that we come then to discover in the wake of that that these people have abandoned this particular doctrine, the cardinal doctrine of the gospel. Well, you abuse the work of the Spirit. You abuse the doctrine of the Holy Ghost. It's not going to be a surprise that since the Holy Spirit has been given to lead us into all truth and to teach us truth, that where there is an abuse of His work, the lie is going to prevail. It shouldn't surprise us then, as we move into chapter 15 of this epistle, to discover that we are moving from the area of a sad and sorry neglect and abuse of the ministry of the Spirit of God into the error, into the area of heresy and false teaching. Because that's where it leads. Without a right experience of the Spirit of God and without right doctrine about the Holy Ghost, we're not going to know the truth. We're going to be persuaded to abandon what is true and embrace what is a lie. Because it is a right knowledge of and a right experience of the work of the Comforter that leads us into the truth. Why did the Corinthians jettison a doctrine like the resurrection and embrace a heretical notion? There is no resurrection. In part, we can trace it back to the fact of their neglect and abuse of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul sets out here to establish the truth of the resurrection, a truth that they once had known and they had readily embraced, but for a variety of reasons had been led to neglect and to reject. And now Paul sets out to waken them up, to get them back to the teaching and truth of the Holy Spirit, to separate them from the heretical notions of the philosophers all around them and false teachers that may have risen up in their midst, to get them back to that simple cardinal truth. There is a resurrection. Now as he sets out to prove this, to establish this doctrine, in this first section, down to verse 34, he is really proving the resurrection and arguing it on the basis of Christ's resurrection. That really underscores the various lines of thought that he develops in these verses. He proves that Christ is risen from the dead, and then there is by default a proving of the resurrection. Now he looks at this from a number of different perspectives. In proving the resurrection, generally, from the resurrection of Christ, in the first 11 verses he begins with a positive assertion of its resurrection. This is the basis of his argument, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's the basic argument that he makes there. You have, in a sense, the summary of this first section, verses 1 through 11, set down in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? An objection to the resurrection becomes nonsensical in the light of the fact that Christ rose from the dead. And that's what he's establishing in the first 11 verses. Notice that this is a revealed truth. It is a revealed truth that Christ rose again from the dead. particularly verse 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now in those verses you have a dual emphasis upon the fact that this is revealed truth. First it was revealed to Paul. I have delivered unto you that which I also received. God had revealed to Paul, the apostle, part of the apostolic revelation, body of truth, that was revealed to that apostle was the doctrine of the resurrection. It was revealed truth. But more than that, Paul emphasizes here that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed according to the Scriptures. And he employs here language that brings the entire body of written revelation to his defense of this doctrine. And he's saying, not only was it revealed to me, but there is the authority of all the Scriptures that Christ is risen from the dead. Emphatically, he states that this doctrine is scriptural. Let me just pick out some of the references in the New Testament particularly that emphasize this very point. In Matthew chapter 22, and the Lord Jesus is in controversy with the Sadducees who deny the resurrection. The Lord Jesus says this in Matthew 22:31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And in those words, the Lord Jesus, their heretical notion that there was no resurrection. He had said in verse 29, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. They were in error on this particular point because of an ignorance of the Scripture. Had they known the Scripture, they could never have taken the view they did to state there is no resurrection. And Paul is really by inference making the same point in 1 Corinthians 15. The Scripture warrants a belief in the resurrection. You Corinthians are asleep. You have forgotten that the teaching of Scripture is in fact that there is a resurrection. Look at Acts chapter 2 and the verse 25. Peter there in his address on the day of Pentecost makes reference to the resurrection. And verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him. And he proceeds to quote from the words of the Psalm 16. To prove the doctrine of the resurrection. He doesn't even so much at this point say in the context of his sermon, he raised him from the dead, for I saw him. That would be true. But he says, for David speaketh. And he sets out, in the verses that he quotes from Psalm 16, the fact that it was impossible for the Lord Jesus to remain under the power of death. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And he cites the words of the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 13 and the verse 33, again, we're dealing with a sermon preached now by the Apostle Paul. He's preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, and he touches upon the resurrection. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And he goes on then in the following verses, verse 33, to prove that statement, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And Paul makes that statement in Psalm 2 to refer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that was the instruction of God the Holy Ghost. We may never have made the connection, but it's there. The Scripture makes the connection between what's ours and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful statement along these lines in chapter 26 by the Apostle Paul. The verse 22, he's coming toward the end of his ministry, and he says this: "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day, witnessing both to small and great." Now notice this: "saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." When Paul preached that, he was confining himself exclusively to the doctrine taught by Moses and the prophets. When Paul preached the resurrection, he was preaching the content of the Old Testament prophets and of Moses himself. Let me leave you with, on this point, with the statement of the Lord Jesus himself. In Luke chapter 24 and the verse 46. Well, let's back up on the chapter. We come to verse 25. He's dealing with the two on the Emmaus Road. "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken." What were they struggling with? The fact that he wasn't in the tomb anymore. But he's saying that they're slow of heart, they're foolish, they have not yet believed all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Yes, the prophets spoke about his crucifixion. But he goes on to say, and to enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the scriptures relate to his death and his resurrection. Again in verse 46 of this chapter, verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." That's what an understanding of the Scriptures leads us to. The necessity of Christ's death, it behoved him to suffer and to rise from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is an integral part of written revelation, an integral part of the gospel itself. Paul emphasizes this as he begins the chapter. "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached." The message that God has revealed in the gospel is a message that sets out Christ dying for our sins according to the scriptures, but particularly in the immediate context of this chapter, of having risen from the dead according to the scriptures. Not only was it revealed truth, but it was preached by apostolic witnesses. Verses 5 through to 8. "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Then verse 11. "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." Here is the unity of the apostles preaching. What did they preach? What does he mean by the word "so"? "So we preach." He's referring to the resurrection. This is what they preached, every one of them. They preached the gospel of Christ that had as a central component the rising again of the Savior from the dead. These apostles had seen Christ. They witnessed him personally alive. Read Acts chapter 1, the opening verses of that chapter, where we read of the Savior showing himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, eating and drinking with them. Read of the various instances in the gospel records and in the rest of the New Testament that speak, as in this place, of the Lord meeting Peter, meeting the 12, meeting James, meeting Paul, showing himself alive after his crucifixion. But he makes it clear in this assertion of Christ's resurrection, not only is it a theme of Scripture, part of apostolic preaching, but it is in fact an integral part of faith. It is an integral component of saving faith to actually believe the resurrection. Verse 1 and 2 and verse 11 make this clear. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. It is a vital part of saving faith to accept the doctrine of Christ's resurrection. These verses clearly make it plain that you cannot truly trust Christ without believing that He is alive. Paul describes the faith that abandons the resurrection as believing in vain. There is a faith that is empty. There is a faith that does not save. There is a faith that resides in the head rather than the heart. And that faith feels the liberty to jettison the doctrines of the gospel. Now, this is what Paul was alarmed about. Here were believers, professing believers in the church at Corinth, and some of them were now saying they didn't believe in the resurrection. Well, he points out the obvious to them, that when you were saved, if you're genuinely saved, when you were saved, you did profess belief in the resurrection. That's part of saving faith. And if now you find yourself in the position that you say, I don't believe the resurrection, and I can't accept that He rose again from the dead, then you're not saved. You've believed in vain. The profession of faith has been an empty one. He's talking here about the basis of our standing before God, verse 1. This is the gospel that secures our justified status before God, and it's a gospel that includes the fact that Christ not only died for our sins and was buried, but that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It is the means of salvation by which, by the gospel, ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. To be saved, to have standing before God, there must be a believing acknowledgement of the doctrine of Christ's resurrection, that He is alive. That is an essential component of His work as the Redeemer of sinners. He then moves on to prove the resurrection in the following verses from a consideration of various implications of there being no resurrection. It's as if he steps back and says, all right then, let's suppose for a minute there is no resurrection. Even though we have just now proved on these various bases Christ did rise from the dead. But let's take your argument and we'll go with it for a bit and see where it leads us. Sometimes that is an important way to prove the truth and to show the error that someone has embraced. To show the logical conclusions of where that error leads. And he runs with this for a little bit, verses 12 through to 20, and then picks it up again in verse 29 through to 33. What are the implications of there being no resurrection? First, verse 13. The most obvious implication is that Jesus Christ is not risen again. If there be no resurrection, then is Christ not risen. Verse 16. If the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. Here is a fact that needs to be faced up to. If there's no resurrection, Jesus died corrupted and disappeared in the grave. Now that notion is completely untenable and unthinkable in the face of Scripture. But that's the implication. Some people don't think things through. And they will make statements about what they believe, and it's obvious You haven't thought through where that's going to lead to. You haven't thought of the implications of that statement, because if you had thought them through, you would never made a stupid declaration like that. It's certainly possible there were many Christians in Corinth, and because of a desire perhaps to conform to the world's wisdom and some philosophical friend that they had made, and they wanted to appear just to fit in with him. Oh no, I don't think there's a resurrection. But they didn't think through the consequences. Paul takes them, I think, here verbally by the two shoulders and gives them a bit of a shake. Wake up and realize, if you're going to deny the resurrection, then Jesus Christ is dead. He's a failure. For if the dead do not rise, then is Christ not risen. Again, I would rather imagine that there were some poor, unthinking, simple souls who, when they were faced with this, as Paul wrote the words, got the shock of their lives. Well, you know, I never thought of that. I never thought of that. But it's an obvious point. Another implication, verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Gospel preachers, according to verse 15, are reduced to the levels of being liars for God. We are found false witnesses of God. If the dead don't rise and Christ isn't risen from the dead, then anybody who has ever preached the gospel of the New Testament and of the revealed scriptures is a liar and has told lies about and for God. We are found false witnesses of God. You say you don't believe in a resurrection, Paul says, you're calling me a liar. And you're implying that all the while I've been teaching you about the Lord and His work, I've been telling lies. Verse 17. There's no hope of forgiveness. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sin. A hope for heaven is an empty thing. A hope for forgiveness is empty and vain. It's a foolish thing. If the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't risen. There's no gospel. There's no hope. There's no forgiveness. There's no hope in life or in death. And we are of all men most miserable. Verse 19. In other words, the whole superstructure of the gospel comes crashing down whenever you try to pick out the resurrection at its foundation. And the lesson here is there can be no theological pick and mixing. There can be no cherry picking. I want that, but not that. It's all or nothing. The superstructure of the gospel in terms of the doctrines of justification, of forgiveness, of an eternal hope, all of these things are built solidly and squarely upon a risen Savior. Take that out, you have nothing left. It's all vain. It's empty, it's a lie, and it makes men miserable. In verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead that rise not at all? Why then? Why are they then baptized for the dead? There's absolutely no point in following on in the wake of previous generations of believers. That's what he's saying in verse 29. That's what he means by being baptized for the dead. You may or may not know that the Mormon church has developed an interesting concept of baptism, because they believe in baptismal regeneration, or the washing away of sins by the washing or the water of baptism. They have a vicarious or surrogate baptism where you can go along and be baptized in the place of some dead relative to have them get their sins forgiven even after they're dead. And so they make a practice of that. Their people have been baptized a great many number of times simply because they wish to obtain forgiveness for some dead relative, or not even a relative at all. But that's not what the verse is meaning. That's completely foreign to the scriptures. This is not vicarious baptism. What this is a statement saying, why would I want to follow on in the footsteps of a previous generation of believers who are now dead and be baptized as a public profession of faith, I'm on the Lord's side, if there's no resurrection? What's the point in that? What's the point of following on in a course that is vain and hopeless, and taking upon us the reproach and the shame of being identified with Christ, if it didn't do those former believers, now dead, who were previously baptized, it didn't do them any good. Why even bother? There's no point. In verse 30 through to 32, he develops this thought a little further and indicates that it's foolish to run the risks that are involved in standing for the truth if there's no resurrection. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Paul is saying, I daily face risks of death because of what I am and what I preach and what I stand for. Verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? There's no point in facing either men or beasts or dangers of one kind or another in being faithful to Christ. If there's no resurrection, it's all a waste of time. Why would I risk my life in doing something that is utterly hopeless? He makes an interesting statement here. He says, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in saying this, the point he's making is, you know, your denial of the resurrection doesn't make any sense. Because you rejoice to serve Christ. There is within the heart of every Christian an instinctive delight in serving the Savior. Now Paul says, think about it. This is the problem. They're not thinking. Think about it. If you have a joy in serving Christ, that itself is an indication that serving Christ is not hopeless and is itself a proof that there is a resurrection. That even innate to the new heart and the new being that God has imparted to you that delights in the service of Christ, there is an understanding of this, that to serve Christ is not a vain thing. It is rather something that I can delight in, even if it means me facing wild beasts, or if it means me jeopardizing my life on a daily basis. I have this joy, Paul says. You have that joy. And the delight that is instinctive to the Christian in serving the Lord argues against this foolish notion that you've embraced that there is no resurrection. Then in the final point we want to make about this section, there is an argument that Paul advances between verse 21 and verse 28. Where he argues for the resurrection from a consideration of Christ's mediatorial work. There are two parts to this argument. He argues from his work as the last Adam. Look at verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Again, you'll see how he's making use of the argument of Christ's resurrection. But he's arguing now and adding in a particular element to his argument that relates to the federal work of Christ as the last Adam. In Adam, our first forefather, all died in the fall. We died in him. Even so, Paul says, there is a parallel in the federal relationship between Christ and his people. He came to bring life to his people. And he can only bring life to his people as he lives. We live in him and by him. By man came death, by man, even by Christ, the God-man, comes life. And Christ, as the last Adam, secures life for his people by dying for them and by living again. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all, that's all his people, shall be made alive. The theology that underlies the gospel message. It is in Christ that we are delivered from death. It is in Christ through his work as a consequence of our federal union with him that we have life. That is a vital part of the theology of the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 4, the final statement of the chapter in verse 25. Well, let's read verse 24 just for the context. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for or because of our justification. Then into chapter 6. The verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. But Paul is not talking here about water baptism. If you put water in here, you end up with some very funny theology. He's talking about a spiritual baptism, a union. Keep that idea in mind. He's talking about union with Christ. Water baptism doesn't affect union with Christ. We are buried with him by baptism into death. We are united with his death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We die with him, we live with him. There is the union. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed or justified from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died once unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The doctrine here is that we are united with Christ in his death and in his life. And that is to be part of our daily reckoning or thinking. That is to be how the Christian thinks. I am dead with him, I am alive in him, and live with him. Now, that is only true if Christ is risen. And if Christ is risen, then there is. So Paul is arguing here from the theology of the gospel that underlies the mediatorial work of Christ as the federal head of his people. In Adam, our federal head naturally, we die. In Christ, our federal head in redemption, we live. Because he lives. And there is, therefore, a resurrection. But he goes on to develop the work of the mediator to include some aspects of the work of Christ, the mediator, in his role as the king. A work that is yet to be done. And here we come to one of those passages where it would be nice to be able to preach an entire sermon on the verses, the statements themselves. Maybe sometime, but not now. But he's developing here the work of the mediator. Our last Adam, our federal head, dying and living in our place. But his death and resurrection was not the end of his work as the mediator. Because he goes on to speak of future aspects of that mediatorial work and the offices that he has as the Redeemer of sinners. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end. When? By when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, Paul makes a number of important statements here about the future work of Christ in his office as king, one of his mediatorial offices, that he's coming again. He refers to his coming. He says he must reign, and then will come the end when he has put down all his enemies and he will deliver the kingdom to God, even the Father. He bases what he has to say here upon the Psalm 110. Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting until he will come to reign in this earth and to put down all his enemies, the last of which will be death, when at the great white throne judgment, at the end of his earthly reign, what do we read? Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. And the last enemy that is destroyed is death. But these things are an important aspect of the Son's work as the mediator. You have the respective roles of the Father and the Son here in the covenant of redemption referred to. The Father subjecting enemies to the Son, putting all things under his feet. He coming to reign, coming to rule, and then handing the kingdom back to the Father that God may be all and in all. He will return, and he must reign, and he will put all his enemies under his feet. Now, the logical implication of that is, if he's coming back to reign, to rule, and in the end to give the kingdom back to his Father, he must be alive. And if he is alive, then he is what Paul describes here as the first fruits. Because I died in him, and if he is alive, I will live in him. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. If he is coming, he is alive. If he is alive, his people will live and will be raised from the dead at his coming. Is there a resurrection? Of course there's a resurrection. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead. Because to deny the resurrection doesn't make any sense in the light of Scripture and destroys all gospel hope and Christian service. There's a resurrection because Christ is coming as the King, and we shall live and reign with him in the earth. We'll leave our study of this chapter at that point. We will come back again to follow through in some more of Paul's teaching on the doctrine of the resurrection. Here is the Christian's hope. The gospel is a message that can be believed. It is true. And even when worldly wise men deny it and its cardinal truths, we can dismiss them as fools because they are found denying the wisdom of God. May the Lord encourage our hearts even to think of these things again for his name's sake.